This is the second session on our questions and answers that have been turned in. This was the question. It had to do with miracles. And the question was, why can't we trust people today who claim to be able to do them through their human self if they claim to still have the power which Christ through the Holy Spirit gave them? Now, I looked at, in our last time together, I looked at miracles and what we can see from Scripture about miracles and the way miracles were performed. That they were instantaneous, that they were not done in order to try to build up the reputation of the individual, but that they were something that especially Christ did in order to help people see that He was who He claimed to be. But there was a question that came after that Sunday evening service, and one of you mentioned, well, there may be something else that the questioner had in mind as well. And I had missed that in reading the question, and this was where this other person thought that was going, and it was, what about the laying on of hands? I'm sure at one time or other, some of you have probably seen maybe an evangelistic meeting or something on TV where an individual claims to have the ability to lay hands upon someone and heal them. And suddenly that person, whatever malady they may have had, walks away completely whole, no problem. Well, I want to go back and I want to look at what Scripture says about the concept of laying on of hands. And let me just begin by saying this. When you look at the term laying on of hands, it's used from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. It doesn't always mean what sometimes we take it to mean. For example, it is employed in several sacred settings that we find in a variety of applications in Scripture. One of those is the dedication of sacrificial animals. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, one of the rules, or maybe I should say a part of the law that was laid down, was that if you brought an animal for sacrifice, you were the sinner, you were seeking forgiveness of that sin, then one of the things that you had to do before that animal is put to death and that animal is sacrificed for your sins is that you had to lay your hand on the head of that animal that was to be the burnt offering. That's what God stipulated. And then it would be accepted for you. You were transferring, in a way, your sin to that animal in order for that atonement to be made on your behalf. So that was one of the uses of the laying on of hands. It was kind of dedication. This animal is the animal I have brought. I am dedicating this animal to be used on my behalf for my sin. We also find that it was used for the setting apart of the Levites in order for them to be used in service to God. Now, I didn't put all of the verses up there that you find listed at the top of the slide, verses 5 through 20, but if you go back and you read it, then what you find is that one of the things that Moses and Aaron were to do is they were to bring the Levites before the Lord, and then we find here that the sons of Israel were to lay their hands on the Levites. Not Moses and Aaron, but the children of Israel were to lay their hands on the Levites. What are they doing with that? Are they imparting something to them? No, it's just their way of setting apart. We are setting these people apart. These men are being set apart to serve on our behalf before God in the things pertaining to the law. It was a way of signifying that they held a special position now among the children of Israel and that the people recognized that. Another one, and you're familiar with that, is that Jesus used the laying on of hands to bless the children. The disciples complained because parents were trying to bring their children to Jesus that He might put His hands on them and then speak a blessing upon them. And so Jesus rebukes the disciples, but as we have here in Mark chapter 10 and there are other passages, but He brings the children and He takes them in His arms and He begins blessing them, laying His hands on them. He's speaking a blessing upon them. That's one of the things. The one that you're probably, and this is really where our question I think is going tonight, is that it was used, the laying on of hands was used for healing purposes. In Luke chapter 4, verse 40, we find that Jesus is there in Capernaum. The sun is setting. People have friends and neighbors that are sick, and they have various diseases, and they bring them to Jesus, and Jesus lays his hands upon each one of them as he heals them. And that was the purpose of the laying on of hands, apparently, there in Jesus doing that. In Luke chapter 13, verse 13, we have another one in which here there is a woman who has been over and she cannot straighten up. She's been this way for 18 years. And as Luke records it for us, Jesus laid his hands on her and immediately she was erect again and began glorifying God. So once again, it was used for the purpose of healing. There are other passages, and we really don't have the time tonight to go through them. If you want to do so on your own, write them down or just look at them. But you may remember the daughter of the synagogue official. He comes to Jesus and he asked Jesus to come, verse 18, and lay his hands upon his daughter that she might get well. Well, that daughter dies. And in the time between verse 18 takes place and verse 25, there is the woman with the issue of blood that you may remember that just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. She's made well. And word comes, your daughter has died. Trouble the teacher no longer. But Jesus goes anyway. He has them put the mourners out. He says, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Of course, they laugh at him. But he goes in, he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up. Talitha kum. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And she is made whole. He laid his hand, he touched her, and brought healing and life to her body. The blind man that we read about in Mark chapter 8, Jesus touches his eyes, and at first, he asked him, can he see? And he says, I see men like trees. And then he touches him again, and he begins to see clearly. He lays his hands on him. Saul's blindness that we read about in Acts chapter 9. Jesus says to Ananias there in verse 12, before sending him to Saul, that he has seen a man by the name of Ananias coming in and laying his hands on his eyes and that he might see. And then in verse 17, we see that actually playing out where Ananias goes in and does that and says, tells him to receive his sight, and it's like scales falling from his eyes, he's able to see. The other one is the father Publius. Saul becomes Paul, and he's on his way to Rome, remember the shipwreck, and there in chapter 28, there is the father Publius, and he goes into him and he lays hands on him, and he revives him. He's not dead, but he's just very sick. And Paul heals him. So in these applications, in these situations, each time the laying on of hands is carried out in order that somebody might be made well. Now let me bring something to your attention. In each of these passages, and these are all of the ones that I can find in the New Testament that speak to this, in each of these passages, notice who is doing the healing. Except for one situation, it's Jesus or one of the apostles. The only exception is the man Ananias. And I'm going to touch on that here in a moment. So just kind of store that away in the back of your mind and remember that. But then there's another purpose that we find in the New Testament for the laying on of hands, and it is for the imparting of spiritual gifts. Just to bring these to your mind, in Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, you may remember that the Grecian widows are not being taken care of in the daily administration of the serving of food there in Jerusalem. So there's a complaint. The apostles say, we can't stop speaking the word, preaching, teaching in order to wait tables. So they tell them to select some men full of the faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and they would appoint them to work. Well, they do that, and what we find here is that the apostles, after praying, lay their hands on these men. And what happens is that these men carry out this work, but I want you to notice in verse 8, Stephen is one of the seven that's chosen. And notice what's said about him. Stephen, full of grace and in power, was performing great wonders and signs among the apostles. Or among the people, excuse me, not the apostles, the people. What I see here, this is my understanding of the text, is that the apostles could lay hands on someone else and they could impart that spiritual gift, that spiritual ability to that individual. I think that's what happens with Ananias. We don't have scripture to either confirm or deny it, but I think that's what's happened because of this passage here. And Stephen is able to go out and to perform these signs and wonders, and we see that being even more prominent when he goes up to Samaria and is preaching to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the apostles are in Jerusalem. They hear that Samaria has received the word of God because of Philip's preaching. And so what they do is they send to them Peter and John, two of the apostles, who come down and they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me, here again, let me touch on something. My understanding of this is not that they did not receive the Holy Spirit that every one of us receive at baptism. My understanding of this text is that they did not receive the miraculous ability that the Holy Spirit, the gifts that the Holy Spirit may give. And so, Peter and John, remember the Samaritans are considered half-breeds. They're not accepted by Jews. And so Peter and John go up, and what they do is they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And I understand this to believe that they receive the miraculous aspect, things that these others were doing. Now, two other passages on this. One is in Acts chapter 19. You have these individuals that Paul encounters in Ephesus, these men, and they've been baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul baptizes them into Christ. And then what we find in verse 6 that is that he lays his hands upon them. And what we're told by this passage here that Luke gives us is that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So they received some of what we would call the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit that is received at baptism that all Christians receive. And then the last one that I want to point out in this area here is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, I take that, my understanding of that is that this gift of God is a miraculous gift that Timothy has. Let me touch on one other thing, and then I'm going to try to draw this all together. There's one other application, if you will, of the laying on of hands. In Scripture, we find it used for the setting apart of men, specific individuals, for an important role, usually in some leadership type role. And there are two that I want to draw your mind to, two. One is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. You've got some prophets and teachers in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work. In other words, send them out as missionaries. Well, what we find here is that they had hands laid upon them before sending them out. I think the hands were laid on by the elders of the church there. But it says they fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them, and then they sent them away. It was a way of saying, these men are going with our blessing, these men are going with our approval, these men are going out as representatives from us to carry God's message. and they have our love, our encouragement, our prayers go with them. It was a type of dedication, if you want to call it that. And then the other one is the one that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You may remember just a moment ago, 2 Timothy 1, 6, Paul talked about the Spirit of God that was in Timothy through his laying on of hands. Well, now, here in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," or by the presbytery, that's his, by the elders of the church. So, once again, my understanding is that the elders of the church laid hands on Timothy as Timothy was sent out in order to ordain him or approve of him or to give him their blessing, but to say, "You go out from us, and we recognize that, and we want to say that we are with you in what you're going to do." So that's my understanding. Now, coming back to the idea of laying on of hands for the purpose of healing, everything I find, and I'm going to touch on one last passage here in just a moment, but everything I find is that those who had the ability to heal included Jesus, the apostles, and the first generation after the apostles upon whom the apostles may have laid hands and passed that on to them. I don't find anything in Scripture, I don't find any example in Scripture where anybody beyond that generation had the gift passed on to them. What I'm saying by that is, if I were Ananias, or if I were Timothy, or one of these, or Philip, and the gift had been given to me by one of the apostles through the laying on of hands, I could not pass that on to someone else. It stopped with me. And I say that because I don't find anything in Scripture that indicates that it went beyond that. Now, you may find something I have missed. And there's only one other passage I'm going to throw out at you. It's maybe the one that whoever wrote the question may be considering. It is in Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, right after Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Mark records these words: "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, there are a couple of things I want to say about this passage. Some of you, if you're reading from a more modern translation, you may have that it's verses 9 through 20 in Mark are eliminated altogether. And you may wonder, why does that Bible take out part of the Word of God? Well, there's a reason. It's not found in the two oldest Greek manuscripts. It's not found in the Syriac translation of the Scriptures. It's not found in many of the oldest manuscripts. As a matter of fact, some of the early church fathers say it wasn't even there. But one of our brethren has recently, and Kyle and I were just talking about this, David Hester has recently done some study on it, and he says it was not included in the original work of Mark, but Mark did write it and then added it in later. So that's one thing. It may not have been original. But even if it is original, here's the other side of that coin. Here's my understanding on it. And that is that this was not specific to the Christians in the generations down. The ones, you have an example of someone being bit by a serpent. That's Paul. The serpent jumps out of the fire. It bites him. I don't know who may have drunk deadly poison, but we have some of these things that we can go to Scripture and we can say, well, that happened with this apostle or with this individual. And I believe that those things may have been confined to those first two generations, if you will. I do not find any evidence in Scripture, and that's what I have to stay with. I don't find any evidence in Scripture that says that people way on down the road, and even today, have the ability to lay hands on someone and heal that individual. And so if your question is, are these people who are claiming to do this today really doing it? My answer would be, I don't think they are. I don't see that it fits within the context of what we've looked at in the 2 weeks we've covered this. Either the nature of miracles themselves, or of the concept of laying on of hands as it's presented in Scripture. And I hope that answers your question. I'm going to touch on one other question, and I hope to get through it. This was the question. Do we have guardian angels in this modern world? And probably what the person is thinking of as they wrote this is what we see. Oftentimes these pictures, this guardian angel, these have been popular for several years now. A guardian angel watching over children, making sure they don't get into any danger and that they're cared for. Well, where did the concept of guardian angels come from in the first place? Because it's not found in Scripture. You will not find, search Scripture all you want, you will not find the term guardian angel anywhere in God's Word. Where did it come from? Well, there are several. Origen, one of the church fathers back in the 3rd century A.D., said, each one of us, even the least who are in the church of God, has a good angel, an angel of the Lord who guides, warns, and governs. That was his belief. Another one, about a little over a century after him, another church father by the name of Jerome wrote this, said, the worth of souls is so great that from birth each one has an angel assigned to him for his protection. Okay? And then this one comes from another church father in his homily on Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, Chrysostom. I always struggle with that name, but anyway, here's what he says. For each believer hath an angel, since even from the beginning, every one of those that were approved had his angels. There is a demon present also. That may be where the idea of angel on one shoulder, demon on the other came from. I don't know, but I just thought I'd throw that one out. What is a guardian angel? Well, here's the way it's typically defined. Merriam-Webster says that a guardian angel is an angel, or defines it as an angel believed to have special care for a particular individual. Or as you find in the encyclopedia.com, a spirit that is believed to watch over and protect a person or place. And then the AmericanCatholic.org website says, an angel assigned to guide and nurture each human being. So based upon that, they are saying that you have an angel assigned to you throughout your lifetime that is charged with caring for you and you alone. Okay? Is there any scriptural basis? Are there scriptures that people appeal to that they tend to say, this is where it's coming from? Well, one, maybe Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Another one might be the one we looked at this morning in the temptation of Jesus that Satan used. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where He says, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in your hands, or in their hands, so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Another one that may be used is Daniel chapter 3. You may remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire, and he saw a fourth one that looked like a son of the gods or the son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar responds and says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. And then another one is Daniel chapter 6. Remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and then was found alive the next day? And his response to Darius was, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. But here's my question, and here's, as we say, the fruit on the tree has to be inspected once in a while. And this is it. If there are guardian angels who watch out for us, who ensure our safety and care for us, then why? How do we reconcile in the world today the rates of sickness, of accident, of starvation, of enslavement, even of mortality of children in the world? Because they've got guardian angels watching out for each one of them individually. Why do they allow them to die of starvation, to be mistreated? And that brings me to my other slide. And then the statistics that we find, abuse, abandonment, molestation, murder, and other crimes that are carried out against children in our country today. What I'm saying to you is, if we hold to the belief or the idea that we have a guardian angel, then these things here don't seem to measure up. Why would God allow innocent children to suffer and these things to happen in our world? So what are we to try to infer from these passages we've looked at? Well, if you go back to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guide you in all your ways, to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I think there are three things, first of all, that we can glean from this, and that is that it probably was just a prophecy that applied to Jesus Himself. And even with Jesus, it did not apply in totality, because He still had to go to the cross. He still suffered at the hands of His enemies, and God did not prevent Him from doing that. Okay? But I do believe that there may have been an angel present that helped Jesus escape the lynch mob that was trying to string Him up, we might say, that we read about in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. That God may have sent an angel to stay the hands of the angry Jews in John chapter 8, verse 59, when they wanted to kill Him, and then later in John chapter 10, verse 31. But as I said, it didn't protect Him from the ordeal again on the cross, even though He could have called 12 legion of angels to assist Him, to care for Him. Second thing is, these passages that we've looked at, they may be applicable for certain special purposes that God has for people, and He's selected to accomplish that purpose. I think God works through His angels. I know He works through His angels. He did with Daniel. To see that individuals in this world are able to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish if they're trying to faithfully serve Him. Now, does it mean that that angel stays with you 24/7 throughout your lifetime? No. But if there is a need for you to be able to accomplish something that you're trying to accomplish, does God possibly send an angel to assist you and to help you do that, or to at least keep Satan from preventing you from accomplishing that? I believe He does. I believe He does. You look at 2 Kings chapter 6, and we can use the prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi and the Syrian army that is sent to take them captive and bring them back. And Gehazi is afraid until Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And then he realizes that between the Syrian army and himself and Elisha, there is this flaming host of chariots, and there is the heavenly host there to protect. He couldn't see it with the physical eye, but they were there. And then this last thing that we can infer from this passage is that they may be also, these passages are poetical and figurative ways of describing the way that God cares for us, a spiritual victory over sin, and not so much a literal physical preservation. And where I get that from are some passages such as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter writes, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Well, Peter died at the hands of Rome because he was preaching the gospel. And Jesus promises His disciples under persecution in Luke chapter 21, verse 18, "Not a hair of your head shall be lost." But then immediately following that statement in chapter 21, immediately before the last statement the Lord had said in verse 16 of chapter 21, Jesus says, they shall put some of you to death. Well, he says they're going to put some of you to death. Then he says, not a hair of your head will be harmed. So what is he really saying? I understand him to be saying that God's concern is for your ultimate spiritual victory. You may lose your life, but spiritually ultimate goal for God is to save you eternally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you were able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to escape it. Or Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it may be that what God does is provide that guardian angel. Maybe I shouldn't use that term, but provide that angel to prevent Satan for that point in time from taking unfair advantage of us because of this passage here. They, the angels, Hebrews 1 verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? God's angels do exist to minister to us who are to receive salvation. And God's purpose is to see that Satan does not prevent that from taking place. And that gives me great comfort. Now, what do you say about that special time or event maybe in your life where for all practical purposes, you shouldn't be here today? Something happened in your life and you say, there is no reason on earth that I should be here today. I should have been dead when that happened to me. But for some reason, I'm still here. What I would say to you is this. Stop and evaluate what God's purpose is for you in your life. And what does He want you to do? Because He may have spared you, because there are still things He wants you to be doing. How can I faithfully serve Him? How can I keep doing what He wants me to do? And tonight I'm going to end with that. Are you faithfully serving God? Are you honoring Him with your life? And if not, why? You know He loves you, and He sent His Son to die for you. And if you're a Christian, I believe He uses His angels to watch over you when they need to be there, not constantly, not 24/7, but they are there to minister to you because you are to inherit salvation and God wants you to have that salvation. Don't reject what God has done for you tonight. Don't turn away from it. If you need to respond to His invitation, Ray has selected a song. And God invites you to come. And if you need to come, will you not do so as together we stand and sing?